My sermon this morning is called Every Knee Shall Bow. Can I have some time on the clock, please? Went over time last time. The Bible does not tell us how long it took Lucifer to mature those hidden sentiments in his heart, those shameful sentiments that were in his heart. All we know is he finally arrived at the brazen conclusion that he would make a far better God than the God who actually made him, and that he was far more worthy of praise than the one and only God. And so we read these words, which we're familiar with in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. He said, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Satan desired, and still does desire, to receive the worship and homage of every single human being that God has created. For this reason, the serpent has established along the highways of life certain unholy shrines where he calls people aside, draws them aside there to bow down to many different kinds of idols, but all as a means, as a medium through which he receives worship and adoration and homage. Many shrines dedicated to many different idols and gods and different sins. And as you know, there are many people that bow down there rather than rightfully bowing down and giving God the recognition that he deserves. Satan delights in that. But Satan's greatest delight is to receive the homage that is given to him far more often than those who profess to be Christians and serve God, yet still bow down and worship at the unholy shrines of pride and selfishness and love of the world. Unfortunately, so many such Christians want the best of both worlds, but it can't be that way. We are either holy gods or we are not. We are either holy gods or we're holy Satan's. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus made it very clear. You cannot serve two masters. He says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Matthew 12, 30, Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. Well, we should be familiar with these passages. But there is a passage I want to share with you this morning from Desire of Ages, page 324, which also makes it clear that a non-committal attitude toward Jesus actually equates to giving your homage to Satan. I read this, Desire of Ages 324. We must inevitably be under the control of one or the other of the two great powers that are contending for the supremacy of the world. It is not necessary. Now, I think you've got this point, but let's read it. It is not necessary for us deliberately to choose the service of the kingdom of darkness in order to come under his dominion. We have only to neglect to ally ourselves with the kingdom of light. If we do not cooperate with the heavenly agencies, Satan will take possession of the heart and make it his abiding place. Just another three or four sentences here. Unless we become vitally connected with God, we can never resist the unhallowed effects of self-love, self-indulgence, and temptation to sin. We may leave off many bad habits. For the time, we may part company with Satan, but without a vital connection with God through the surrender of ourselves to him moment by moment, we shall be overcome. Without a personal acquaintance with Christ and a continual communion, We are at the mercy of the enemy and shall do his bidding in the end. Well, as we look at the history of ancient Israel, we say there that this principle was played out time after time after time in respect to firmly and intentionally allying themselves with a God who called them to serve him. But as we look back, we see time and again they didn't do this. And we look back astounded at one prime example, right there at the foot of Mount Sinai. Just days after God had declared to them, and they'd heard him in his own voice declaring to them the holy precepts of his law, the first one being, thou shalt have no other gods before me, those same people danced around, took off their clothes and danced around a golden calf. And what dire results followed? Unless we are closely and firmly allied with Christ, we will do the enemy's bidding in the end. In spite of God's further stated prohibitions in the law of Moses, to cleave to him and him alone, infidelity became a hallmark of the relationship which the Israelites held between themselves and God. But let us always remember these things are written as ensamples for us, on whom the ends of the world are come. These principles apply just as forcefully to the people of God today, in this day and age. Back to Israel, they had certain reformations, as you read the history, especially under David and under Solomon, some brilliant reformations, where they turned away from bowing at the shrines of Satan, and they went down fully on both knees to worship in adoration and homage before the altar of God. And God blessed them, indeed. But the later history of Israel, especially during the time of the kings of Israel and Judah, during those times, infidelity to God and fidelity to Satan rose to unprecedented heights, and we should be familiar with what happened there. But still, some certain reformations, partial reformations, are cited in Scripture. But we note that the idolatrous shrines in the high places, you familiar with that term, in the high places? In the high places, there were these beautiful gardens planted, these beautiful groves, beautiful arboretums, flowers, and in these beautiful high places, there were these shrines to these pagan gods, and the Israelites would leave Jerusalem with a very temple there where God's presence had come down at the time of Solomon. They'd trek up to the top of the mountain near Mount of Olives, and there were the groves, the high places, and they'd bow there to the God of this world. And you can read in some places where there was a sort of a reformation, but it uses this term, but the high places were not removed. A partial reformation, which doesn't cut it, right? But we get to one very faithful king by the name of Josiah. You've heard of good King Josiah? He finally came along, and he was the greatest reformer in all Israel. He understood He understood the need to kneel fully on both knees. No compromise to the only true God, the God of heaven. And so he brought in reforms in the hope, very thorough reforms, in the hope that his people would want to follow him as well. In 2 Kings chapter 22, we read some of the things that he did away with. In verse 10, for example, it mentions that he destroyed Tophet, or Tophet, another name is Melcom. That was this iron hollow god with light. It's like a pot-bellied stove. They put fire in there and wood, and the arms and hands would get up, and they sacrifice their little infants by putting them in the hands of Tophet. Josiah knew you couldn't kneel at such a shrine and profess to kneel at the altar of God at the same time. So he got rid of it. Then you read in verse 7, he break down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord. See how deep apostasy can go. By the house of the Lord, there were the houses of the Sodomites. Got rid of them. And what about the high places, those last holdouts? Verse 8 says, and he defiled, or he broke down the high places where the priests had burned incense. Praise God for Josiah. What can you say to that? But you know, the high places, as real as they were also powerfully symbolic of what still remained when a reformation was not carried through to its true and ultimate fulfillment in a way that was pleasing to God. The high places, they're still there. The Reformation doesn't do much. However, Josiah got rid of it, but unfortunately his people, for all his example was one that we can emulate, the people really didn't want to emulate that, so after he was gone, God still allowed them to be taken into Babylonian captivity. But Josiah's example is an example that we can emulate in our own lives, to go down on both knees firmly, right there before one altar, and that is the altar of God. You see, it's not enough, friends, to be partially spiritual. It's not enough to have a partial prayer life. It's not enough to have a partial Bible study experience. It's not enough to have a partial giving ourselves in service to God Almighty. And it's not enough to have just a partial worship experience where we only partially bow upon our knees because we're still bowing at the shrines of some other God. Remember, a true and genuine reformation could only take place in Israel until the high places had been torn down and every idol desecrated. And sometimes in the life of a Christian may part with many bad habits, and I read that in that statement from Desire of Ages. We may dispense with many, many bad habits. But unless those figurative high places are pulled down, those little final strongholds in our hearts that are still holding out against God, our worship is unacceptable to Him. Those last holdouts have to go. And it will never be easier than today. Is anybody here today? Those high places are still there in the back of your brain, hidden away in your heart, perhaps, but God sees them. They need to go. You need a Josiah experience. You need a Holy Spirit experience. I'm not standing here to point the finger this morning. I don't know your heart. Maybe everything's hunky-dory. I hope it is. But, you know, I always get sermons ready most times with the thought that maybe there's somebody. If you all don't need to hear it, you can go to sleep. But if there's somebody here that needs to hear this morning, then God laid this burden on my heart for you. And I want to tell you again, it will never be easier than today, right now, to tear down those high places where you're still holding out against God, where it stops you going fully upon your knees because you're also going partly down on your knees in homage of Satan. Let's put it another way. It will never be easier today. Well, let me put it another way. In other words, we can't learn to be faithful to God now in a time of relative ease and peace. If we can't do it now, how will we do it in a time when we're put under pressure by the culture, by society, and even the government to compel us to go against the dictates of our own conscience? Or how can we keep up in the infantry in a time of peace? Oh, sorry, I need to follow my notes this morning. If we can't keep up with the infantry in a time of peace, how will we keep up with the cavalry in a time of war? And there is a war coming, my friends. And it's coming, and it's going to be stark, and it's going to be real. And we read about it in Revelation chapter 13. This is what is just down the road. Let me read you Revelation 13, beginning in verse 8. And it says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him that is the restored papacy, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." And then further down we read in verse 15, because of the restored papacy, there's going to be an influence brought to bear over in this country, and it's having an influence now, where apostate Protestants, in an effort to correct the moral corruption that they see in this earth, in this country, are going to try and legislate morality. We should be familiar with this, but we notice how far this is going to go. There's going to be a movement to uphold Sunday, and actually it's going to get to the point where not just uphold Sunday, but outlaw the seventh-day Sabbath. But we read this in verse 15. "And he," that is the second power in Revelation 13, which is actually the United States through its Congress, it said he had power to give life to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name or the number of his name." All that is coming. And if we, in our religious experience, are so compromised and we can't keep up with the infantry in a time of peace, how will we keep up with the cavalry in a time of war, spiritually speaking? You get my point? "But many will receive the mark of the beast, will bow down to the image of the beast to receive the mark in their right hand or in their forehead, and will forfeiture God's approval and favor. But the forfeiture of their livelihoods and their lives will matter more to most than God's approval. And thus they will kneel, not at the throne of the mighty God, but at the throne of the Antichrist, and will be willing to make such a transaction. But the question is, where will you and I be at that time? What will we do when that confronts us? Where will we be? Will we cave under the financial restraints, the financial pressure? Will we cave under the threats of prison and even death? Will we kneel at the throne of the Antichrist? Or will we be like Daniels and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, kneel before God's throne regardless of the cost? If we are going today to be Daniels and Daniels in that day, we must learn to be them now. Can you say amen? Amen. But I tell you, friends, this, the good news is there will be those who will be Daniels and Daniels and Josiahs. There will be those Christians which will refuse to yield to pressure no matter what the cost is. They will not worship Satan by bowing at the shrine of the Antichrist and receive the mark of the beast. And we read about these faithful ones in Revelation chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. I read there. John said, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." And he also says this, "I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God." And the extra good news is that you and I can be among them. Can you say amen? We can be, friends, we can be among them and have the victory, not just over the inner self, the victory over the flesh, but victory over every external pressure that the devil brings to bear upon us to get us to yield and betray Jesus Christ. But it all starts with Christ being in the heart. That's where a true reformation begins. You remember I was speaking about a reformation? This is where the reformation begins personally in each life. In Romans chapter 8, I wish I had more time to deal with this, but we have time constraints. This is my favorite topic about the new birth and sanctification and knowing Christ personally. It just excites me. I just love it more than anything. But very briefly, I want to read this from Romans chapter 8. This is where it begins, the reformation to stand, the transformation to stand against the inward pressure of self and the outward pressure that will be brought to bear upon us to deny Christ. There is there, verse 1, Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That's where it begins, friends. That's where it begins. Josiah, he was able to do what he did because this experience was in his life. And it's got to be in ours. Let me read a passage again from Desire of Ages, page 324, the same page as I read from before. This is the second paragraph. It ties in with Romans 8. When the soul surrenders itself to Christ, you should know this, a new power takes possession of the new heart. A change is wrought which man can never accomplish for himself. It is a supernatural work, bringing a supernatural element into human nature. The soul that is yielded to Christ becomes his own fortress, which he holds in a revolted world. And he intends that no authority shall be known in it but his own. A soul thus kept into possession by the heavenly agencies is impregnable to the assaults of Satan. Isn't that powerful? And if you want to know how, you know, Pastor, why I get this, make a surrender to Jesus. What does that mean? How do I do that? Go to Steps of Christ, page 46, 47, and you will find that question answered right there. How do I make a surrender to Christ? Steps of Christ, page 46, 47. That you'll find that answer there, because I have to move on here. But those who remain faithful in that surrender to Jesus, they'll be among those we read about in Revelation 15, will get the victory over the beast, his image, his mark, and the number of his name. That won't be an easy battle to fight. Oh no, we won't be cocooned in some little box of cotton. God won't wrap us up in some nice cozy blanket. We'll be face to face with the enemy. It won't be an easy battle to fight. We will have to muster all the faith and determination that we can have in Jesus Christ. But that faith is infinite, and he'll give us everything that we need to succeed and to overcome. But whatever the trials we have to face between now and then, it will all be worthwhile on that day when the battle is all finally won and our warfare is finished. You see, when the final score of the great controversy is all counted and certified, the saved in all heaven and all the universe will rejoice. You see, because even though in this life far more people have bowed the knee to Satan than they have to Jesus Christ, to God, in that day when the final tally of the great controversy is brought in, that will be the day when every knee shall bow to Jesus Christ, even Satan, his angels, and all the lost. That's where our verse comes from. Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What a day that will be. Even the devil will bow down, and the score will be however many on God's side, a gazillion, and on the devil's side, a big zero. Because even Satan himself will bow and confess with all those in his confederacy that they are the guilty ones. And those who served him in this life, This is the scenario of Revelation 20, when you see all the resurrection of the wicked and all the righteous. They're outside the New Jerusalem, and the wicked and the righteous are inside the New Jerusalem. And every single human being that was ever created will be there on that day when the full tally is finally certified, when the devil bows down. And all those who kneel within the walls of the New Jerusalem, what thoughts will go through their minds? Can you imagine? Just put yourself there if you can. What thoughts will go through your mind as you stand there worshiping God, bowing down safely inside the gates? What gratitude will fill your heart for the Savior that came down to this world and was crucified for you? How glad you will feel that He called you, and how thankful you will feel that you decided to respond to that call. And even though that you've shed tears in the struggles to finally get there, and you've known grief and suffering and disappointment and heartache, will it not all be worthwhile when you're inside that New Jerusalem and you bow down and you say, I'm safe, safe, safe at last. Praise God. And there, in that place, you will have secured the crown of eternal life, not through yourself, but faith in the Savior who was nailed to a cross for you and bought you that crown with His own blood. And to hear those words when you first go through those gates, that benediction, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You say, oh Lord, I'm so glad. I'm so glad I bowed down to you. But what anguish. Try, if you can, to imagine the anguish and that the lost will feel. Lost who had every opportunity in this life to worship God on both knees, but they esteemed so lightly the gift that was proffered them, and esteemed so lightly the warnings of God to draw them to Him that they might be saved. How will they feel when they recognize that the dreadful end that they've brought upon themselves? Galatians 6, 7 and 8. And this is to the one that might need it this morning, the one that might be looking in out there somewhere. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says, be not deceived, for God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption and eternal death. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. But they will have lost it. And how precious will the gift of everlasting and eternal life appear to them in that day. And they will loathe themselves for having allowed themselves to be drawn aside on the highway of life to waste their time bowing at some unholy shrine that they could enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin for a season. They'll understand then the dreadful cost that sin does bring, death, eternal death. That is a truth we should all take to heart now, instead of taking it to heart perhaps when it's too late and it can do you no good. It's pretty sober, I know. But you know, God has laid a burden on my heart to share this with you today. Perhaps you long to go down on both knees, as you know you should, but maybe you've never done it. Maybe you have, but you know, you've gotten back up again, and both knees, they're just not down there. Where your knees are, show where your heart is. If your heart's surrendered, your knees are down fully before the altar of God. Maybe you know you're partway up when you need to be partway down. Don't wait. Don't wait. If you know there needs to be a full and a complete surrender, I beg of you, don't wait. Perhaps you're one of those who long for a true conversion experience, like you read about in Desire of Ages 3:24, you long to be, and I quote, Christ's own fortress that he holds in this revolted world. You long for Jesus, and I quote, to make you impregnable to the assaults of Satan. But, you know, you can't have that experience right now. Well, you can, but at this moment you can't, because sin still has you bound. And you look at what's coming down the road, and I hope you do look at what's coming down the road. Because, again, if you can't keep up with the infantry in a time of peace, how will you keep up with the cavalry in a time of war? That's coming, just as sure as we're all sitting here this morning and I'm standing here. It's coming very, very soon. And maybe you stand there and in your heart you think, oh, I want to be free, but I'm bound. Well, let me tell you, it's not all bad. In fact, for you, it is still God's day of mercy, and everything is still exceedingly good if you'll take advantage of it. I want to close with a little illustration from Greek mythology, of all things. In Greek mythology, we read about these creatures called sirens. They were female. They were part human and part aquatic creatures, part human and part fish. And these I'll call them ladies, whatever you want. They were sirens. I think that's where we get the term siren from. But they sang with a beautiful, enchanting sound. The way they sang was bewitching and seductive. And the story goes that mariners on the seas around the Greek islands, they would hear these sirens sitting on the rocks and singing, and the music was so seductive that they would turn their ship to go toward these sirens that just enchanted them and won their affections. But the whole purpose of it was the sirens were drawing them in toward the rock to wreck their ships and just destroy their lives. And there on the rocky shores of a particular Greek island where they figured these beings had been, which wasn't true, of course, it was littered with broken hulls and the corpses of drowned and rotting mariners. And the story is told of one called Ulysses. And he'd heard of the sirens. And he was on a trip. He was a captain of a ship. He had to get from A to B, and he knew that they would be going by the island where the sirens were. And he knew he'd hear this beautiful singing. And he knew if he heard it, he'd just go insane and lose his rationality, and he'd turn his ship toward the rocks. And just for the pleasure of getting closer, he'd destroy himself, his crew, and his ship. So he came up with a plan. As they were getting there, he put wax into the ears of his oarsmen. And he had them, he said, bind me to the mast of the ship. And they bound him tight to the mast of the ship. And he says, when we get close to that island and when I hear that singing, he says, if I try to break loose, if I do break loose, kill me. We must save the ship. And so the ship got closer. And as it got closer, there he heard the singing of the sirens. And it drove his mind crazy. And in his heart, these emotions came up, and he just longed. I've got to get to where this beautiful music is coming from. These mysterious and beautiful creatures, I have to be with them. And so he was going almost insane, but he was bound tight. And his ship finally went past, and everybody got safely home to port. I trust the analogy speaks for itself. If there are some unholy shrines where the sirens are singing and you just cannot help but you just keep going there, you know what to do. Not like Ulysses, don't bind yourself to the mast of a ship, but go bind yourself to the cross of Jesus. And he will bind you there. He'll bind you not with ropes, but he'll bind you with love. He'll bind you to his cross. And Jesus will hold you there. And wherever you go, Jesus will go with you. When you hear those sirens, you won't go, because Jesus will have you where you need to be. And though you will be tempted, it's not a sin to be tempted, you'll be strong and you will be victorious. And you will bow never again at any unholy shrine. You'll bow only at the feet of your Master, which is where you need to be, with both knees on the ground. God bless you.
Like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that could not satisfy. And then I heard my Savior speaking, "Draw from my well that never shall run dry. Fill my cup, Lord, I leave it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsty of my soul.
If there's anybody here this morning, you just want a deeper relationship with Jesus, this is just a general call. You want to go down fully, firmly on both knees, no compromise. And you want to pray with me about that, because I need this prayer as well. I'd invite you to come and join me down here at the front. And if there is anybody who has never even gone down fully on both those knees, I invite you as well. You don't have to put your hand up and say, "I'm one of those." You can just see me on the door when you leave. If you want to study the Bible or be baptized, come see us. But if you want to be on both knees and make that surrender afresh, come forward as we sing the last stanza. Gracious Father, this morning, we bow our heads before you, but we also lay our hearts too at your feet, for they belong to you. And we want our knees never to stray to some other unholy shrine. We want always to kneel before you. And when we find it difficult, Help us to remember where to go, where Jesus with cords of love will bind us to his cross, and he will keep us from falling. And though we have struggles and tears in this life and temptations come, we know the time will come indeed, Father, when everyone will have made their decision and everyone's destiny will be fixed and every human being that was ever made will stand and see Jesus high and lifted up upon his throne, whether they're inside or outside the walls of the New Jerusalem. Let us be among those within who, while mercy still pled, yes, fell upon our knees to worship him alone who could save us. Yes. We do that now. So bless us and keep us. And we thank you, and we indeed praise you. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen.